or what is the secret to living the blessed life? Many people claim to have found the answer to that. A good number of those have become rich writing books and so on. But only God's word can give us the truth, because only God can give blessing in the true meaning of the word. Not a mere kind of feeling of happiness or a sort of an assessment or a way of thinking that makes us feel blessed, that's sort of dependent on our fickle emotions and perceptions and so on. This is being objectively blessed, of living in a state of blessedness that can only come down as a good gift from the Father of lights in heaven. We're familiar, as we just read, with the Beatitudes of Jesus, and James, the biological brother of Jesus, likes to deploy his own Beatitudes, or blessed are sayings. We find two of them kind of bookending at the beginning and end of this whole section that we're looking at. There's one at the beginning in verse 12, and there's another one near the end at verse 25. And just like the teaching of Jesus, James's Beatitudes, his blessed are sayings, tend to sort of turn the happiness index upside down. They give us a concept of blessing that is very different, if not totally different, from the way the world around us looks at it. So he said right at the beginning, verse 2, "Count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds." That's our kind of metric for evaluation. And then he said, verse 12, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial." So therefore, blessing for the Christian may often look kind of the polar opposite of the sort of, on social media, the sort of smug selfie with the caption hashtag blessed, if you know that sort of thing. Quite real blessing in the biblical sense quite often looks like the opposite of that. It will look probably like perseverance through pain and hardship, sorrow and loss. Things that, as we've seen, God gives us to help us grow up big and strong in the faith. And what does this perseverance look like? It looks like two things. It looks like hearing and doing. And we could perhaps, I don't think it'd be too far to sort of a push to say that the whole Christian life, as it were, comprises these two things, hearing and listening. Certainly James, at the end of the chapter, seems to think that that is a really good sort of a barometer or a kind of litmus test for our whole position before Almighty God. So I've got two very simple headings this evening. They're part of my title, simply hear the word and do the word. So we'll take the first one to begin with. Point one, hear the word. Hear the word. Verse 19, it begins with an instruction. It says, "Know this." So knowledge, that's the foundation. "Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters." So James, he's talking to Christians, and he calls them my brothers and sisters. So there's a very real sense in which they belong to him and he belongs to them. And he calls them my beloved brothers and sisters. He wants them, and by extension us, to know that what he is saying comes out of brotherly Christian love and affection and care, a sort of a pastoral heart, as it were. So when he comes to tell us some things which might be difficult for us to hear, we'll know that he's on our side in them. So what does he want us to know? Well, it comes in three parts in verse 19. And it's a universal command, isn't it? Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And I take it the words quick and slow there, they don't so much refer to the actual speed at which we talk or even listen. I don't know how you would listen quickly as such, but it certainly doesn't mean that we have to talk really slowly all the time. What it means kind of more either, you know, sort of doing it slowly, you know, having a pause or a delay, or perhaps you could think of it more like, what are we most ready to do, as it were? Where are we going to run to? So if you imagine yourself as an athlete crouched on the starting blocks of a racetrack, which way are you going to go when the starting marshal fires the starting gun? Are you going to kind of race to hasty speech, possibly even angry speech, or are you going to sort of rush to listen? Which is your sort of go-to? I think that's the sort of the idea here. And on the face of it, especially if we only look at verse 19, it doesn't take that much to get our heads around what we're being called to do. And I think, I might be wrong, but I think this is the first thing James has said that the man on the street outside would agree with. Everything else he said would be completely countercultural, but this is kind of in line with sort of a common sense. You know, you might have heard of the well-worn saying, I looked it up, apparently it's by a guy called Epictetus, a Greek guy, we have two ears and one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak. That's, you know, pretty good rule of life. Equally, one of the lessons that I've learned, but still need to put it into practice more often, is that, you know, any would-be husband needs to realise that when a woman, particularly his wife or would-be wife, wants to talk to him about some sort of difficulty, it's possible, unlikely but possible, she doesn't want your profound nuggets of worldly advice, or even godly advice, thrown in, you know, off the top of your head. Possibly she just wants you to listen. I'm still working on it, but I think I know the principle at least. But the context here does seem to be a lot more specific, especially when you look at the reason in verse 20 and the therefore, the conclusion in verse 21. They go far beyond just a sort of a surface level, you know, kind of normal common sense. Of course, James does want us to be better listeners with one another, and I guess less hasty and so on with one another. But more than anything, he wants us to listen to God. It's the word of truth that gave us new birth as believers, says verse 18. It's his implanted word, verse 21, which is able to save our souls. But at the same time, it's not just an encouragement to read our Bibles more often. It would be possible to do that quite mechanically or even self-righteously, if I could put it like that. What we need to do, verse 21, is to receive God's word with meekness, with real humility. I suppose you could kind of think about it like this. When you open up your Bible and look at God's word, are you, as it were, expecting God to speak to you afresh, or are you sort of already assuming that you know everything that he's going to say? You know, it's kind of a particular challenge, I think, if you've been a believer for a long time, is to sort of think, well, am I still listening, as it were, or do I kind of think that I know it all? Am I still wanting to be transformed by God's authoritative word every single day? Kind of at the other end of the spectrum, you could sort of say, well, are you quick to just focus on the bits that appear to fit your preconceived ideas? I think when I first became a believer, that's what I did absolutely all the time. And I kind of shut my ears to the challenging bits, the bits that actually might mean I needed to change. But we need to sit under God's word with humility. So that's the listening. But what about our speech? I don't know if the pen really, or the typewriter, or the keyboard, or whatever it is, smartphone, touchpad, really is mightier than the sword, as the saying goes, but words really can be dangerous, can't they? Chapter 3 particularly is going to tell us about the danger of an unbridled tongue, the fact that it can, you know, this little spark can set whole forests ablaze just with a word. But it's possible for even well-intentioned words to do a good deal of damage. You could become, I think I got this phrase from a very old, possibly Puritan writer, but I think you'll maybe see why it's helpful if it's old-fashioned sounding. You can become what you might call a ready reckoner, which is someone who is just so quick to sort of jump in with a model answer into someone's problem without kind of taking the time to sort of think about whether it actually, you know, is the right thing to say. So, you know, for example, it's great to be able to call to mind instantly great biblical truths about, you know, Christ triumphing over the grave or something. But let's not do what I think, Christian lady did to a friend of mine at their mother's funeral and basically say, you don't need to grieve because Christ triumphed over, you know, death. at her mother's funeral. You know, that I take it was a well-intentioned thing to say, but it was incredibly badly thought out and did an awful lot of harm. It was true, in a sense, but actually the Bible says we do grieve, but not as others do who have no hope, 1 Thessalonians 4. I think that's partly why you get, we've been given the wonderful books like Job or Ecclesiastes, and not just the pure kind of wisdom literature of the Proverbs, to sort of help us to realise that you have to do a bit of working out, as it were, to apply God's wisdom directly. It takes thought and listening and, well, of course, prayer and so on too. And then there's anger, isn't there? Anger, words which are actually intended to cause injury. And it really does seem that James's audience, whoever they were, really had a problem with this. He keeps returning to this theme of hostility in word. It can't have been a minor issue, but why is it such a big issue? Why can't James, as it were, pass over it? Well, verse 20, here's the reason. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, there are three kind of contenders for what righteousness in this context means. It either means the righteousness that God himself has, or it means the righteousness that God gives to us through faith. That's the way that Paul would probably most commonly use it. Or thirdly, and I think this is it, it's the righteousness that can be offered up or sort of directed to God from us, a sort of a lived righteousness, as it were, as we seek to live in obedience to his word. So the NIV, I found this helpful, translates this verse as the righteousness which God desires. So it's not one that saves us and makes us right with him, but it's the way he wants us to live. And surely it must be this third meaning that James has in mind, because our actions can't possibly produce the first two. We can't produce God's own righteousness, that's his inherent trait, nor can we produce the righteousness that makes us justified before God, because if we could, we wouldn't need Christ. But we can have a produce, as it were, a lived out righteousness in response. So that's the aim. That's what we're seeking to do. And anger can in no way produce it. And the word, the original word for anger, could also be translated as wrath or wrath. And I did look this up in a dictionary. I think it's worthwhile. It's described as the feeling and expression of strong displeasure and hostility. But then notice this bit. This can range from petty human anger to the righteous anger of God towards sinful disobedience. That's interesting, isn't it? God's wrath, his anger, is part of or coexists perfectly with his righteousness, because God's anger, his wrath, comes from the fact that he's a perfect, holy, just judge who's got a settled, a justifiable hatred against sin and evil. It's not an anger that just sort of flares up without cause or even with cause, you know, at a moment's notice like ours. It really is a settled, constant, reasoned, as it were, position of a holy God who hates sin. Whereas our anger, other end of the spectrum, is almost always, speak for myself at least, petty and selfish, based generally on someone interfering with my self-appointed right to have my own way. Yes, sometimes there is a genuine righteous anger, you know, on God's behalf for people taking his name in vain and doing other things, but I think that's, in my experience, quite rare. Most of the time we get angry because we're trying to put ourselves or something else in God's place. Anger, actually, I think it was Tim Keller who opened my eyes to this. Anger is a really good indicator of what our idols are. So if someone stops us getting what we want and we get angry, it's quite likely that reveals that I've made whatever that thing was into an idol, because it's something I'm not willing to give up. It's something I can't live without. Something I'm not prepared to give up. Even good things can become God things, can't they, if we let them? And our anger often reveals our idols to us. And as well as giving the solution, verse 21 really underlines the depth or the seriousness of the problem of anger. Because if we stop to verse 20, we would miss the fact that James is now going to equate anger with some pretty shocking words: all filthiness and rampant wickedness. He's equating the two. He's saying anger is in the same category, or could be sort of labelled with those headings: all filthiness and rampant wickedness. I find that very challenging. There's a book, I've only read the synopsis of it, by a guy called Jerry Bridges, which was called Respectable Sins. And he asks this question. He says, have Christians become so preoccupied with, quote, major sins that we've lost sight of our need to deal with more subtle sins? Are there, quote, acceptable sins that we tend to tolerate in ourselves, including pride and anger? And it's a very piercing question, I think, because the Bible doesn't make that distinction. It doesn't sort of put certain things in a respectable, acceptable category and others in a major category. That's pure legalism, isn't it? That's caring only about kind of outward appearances and show rather than the state of our hearts. Anger is just as ugly as other sins. And not just violent anger. James is mainly talking here about what we say or how we respond to what other people say. You know, as Jesus himself put it, you have heard that it was said to those of old, quote, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, this is the Lord Jesus, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So what's the remedy? Verse 21, well, put it away. Keep a lid on it, as it were. Put it all away. Get rid of it. Throw it away with all those other horrible sins that we should have been done with already. But notice this, the solution is not just a negative one. It's not just get rid of that. It's essentially positive. It's replace it with something better. You know, the pagan stoic, as it were, moral man on the street, he can tell us that we need to, you know, curb our anger and so on. But Christianity is never purely negative. It's essentially positive, isn't it? We're defined by who we are and what we do rather than what we don't do. We need to replace anger, James says, with something better. We need more of God, don't we? We need more of his word dwelling in us, renewing us from inside and out, changing our affections, pulling down our idols and centering our souls on him. Therefore, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, get rid of that, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's it. That's what we need. That's what we need to listen to. Oh, Lord, will you speak to us, we pray. Hear the word. And secondly, do the word. From verse 22, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because, passing over the simile for a moment, a doer who acts will be blessed in his doing. So blessing does not come from merely hearing God's word. It doesn't come from, you know, listening to 300 of the greatest sermons ever preached that are recorded on the internet. That's not obedience. Obedience is obedience, actually doing what God says. Of course, James is not saying that hearing is unnecessary. Of course he isn't. Well, he's just been saying the opposite. But Douglas Moo puts it like this. It is not listening to the word which James opposes or diminishes, but merely listening. You know, listening and then stopping listening. I think the emphasis of the implantedness of the word in verse 21 kind of conjures up that image, doesn't it, of God's word sinking into us and permeating everything that we are and everything that we do as it transforms us. But I suppose you could sort of take that implanted language and sort of thinking, well, that means we need to be immovably passive, you know, rooted to the spot, not going anywhere, as it were, in regard to God's will. But actually, hearing, James says, must lead to doing. He's not preaching salvation by works. Just look at the second half of chapter 2, if you think he is. Absolutely not. But it is this phrase, isn't it, that I keep quoting, works don't save people, but saved people work. We should be doers who act. And then James uses another one of his very vivid similes by way of illustration, verse 23. He compares what the difference between hearing and not doing and hearing and doing. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Now, the details of that are a bit tricky to unpack because James kind of switches metaphor a bit halfway through. But if we take it at face value, pun intended, his main point is pretty clear. He's comparing two things, what not to do and what to do. And the wrong response, he says, is like, effectively, you know, I'm somewhere, someone tells me I've got something stuck in my teeth. I go away to the bathroom or wherever, and I get a mirror, and I stare into it. And I get so lost just staring into this mirror, I completely forget why I'm doing it. And then I go away, and I don't do anything. And I go back to my friend, and he says, "You've got something stuck in your teeth." And then I go off and do it again, and, you know, sort of round and round and round. It's bizarre, isn't it? What is the point of the mirror and having the sight if you don't actually act upon it? Bizarre. And so the person who forgets what they've seen in God's word is one who reads or listens superficially, not imprinting the message on the soul. Whereas the right response, verse 25, is this: the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, it's that same word from persevering through trial as we had earlier, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. That's what we've got to be. And what happens to them? They will be blessed, verse 25, blessed in their doing. Now, that's not a promise for health, wealth, and prosperity now. God may choose to give us those things now. He may not. Rather, we will be blessed because we are doers of God's will, regardless of life circumstances. And if listening and forgetting is worthless, as he's saying, then by contrast, listening and doing is priceless, we might say. And notice too, did you notice that the God's law is not a straitjacket that constricts and confines us, is it? It's a law of liberty, he's able to say. You know, the commandments of the Lord aren't burdensome. It is through living according to God's law that we're actually freed to be who we were made to be. And just in case we haven't already grasped the point, James then rounds the chapter off with kind of a summary of what he's said already, and then something of a litmus test, as it were, to apply to ourselves on the kind of the soundness of our faith. So verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, those words, the religion and religious, that the New Testament authors tend to avoid using that religion word, probably for the same kind of reasons that we do. Possibly it's a bit vague, but also there's just all sorts of cultural baggage attached, isn't there? It sort of brings up kind of ideas of endless ritual and kind of formulaic works-based toil and so on. But I wonder whether James is using the word deliberately to be rather broad. So he's kind of opening it out. He's not just saying if anyone thinks they're a Christian, but just anyone at all who thinks they're religious. If anyone thinks they've got a right standing with God at all, that's who I'm addressing. And Calvin says that James here does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things he mentions is nothing. So there's more to faith and a right relationship with God than this, but they, I suppose, could never be less than this. Without this, religion, in whatever form, is meaningless. Worthless. It is a vapor or vanity, to use a word from an Old Testament book. Again, James is not saying that these three things that he's about to mention are the whole of faith, but if these are absent, then saving faith must be absent too. Kind of like the faith without works is dead argument from chapter 2. So here are these three litmus tests for our faith. Can you control your tongue? James is going to come back to this in a big way in chapter 3 as he tells us our tongue is kind of a diagnostic tool, a bit like how, you know, the doctor tells you to stick your tongue out and they can analyse all sorts of things about you. It tells us whether we're double-minded or not. But here he's saying that true faith will be accompanied by an ability or at least a desire to bridle the tongue. Rather like a horse needing to be tamed by bit and bridle. So can you control your tongue? Then do you share God's compassion for the helpless? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, he says. There's two parts to it. The first is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Psalm 68:5 and other places too call God a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. That's what God is like. Are we like our Heavenly Father? Not just paying lip service and saying that we care, but are we actually visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and doing practical care to, in whatever context, the disadvantaged, the isolated people in life? And thirdly, do you seek to live a godly life? Do you pursue sanctification and holiness? Or do your pursuits reveal your worldliness? Because James is telling us here to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Now, that can't mean withdrawing from society and becoming a hermit on a rock or a monk or nun in a monastery. It means distancing ourselves from the way of the world, kind of being sort of like a boat being on the water and amongst it, but not actually in it sort of thing. We're in the world, but not of the world, instead clinging to God in his way. I can't put it any clearer than, I've quoted it before, James 4:4, where he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So can you control your tongue? Do you share God's compassionate concern for the helpless? And do you seek to live a godly life? Those things don't save you, but they mustn't be absent from our lives. I take it that we all want our faith to stand the test of time, don't we? When we die, we want, along with verse 12, to receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know, we were thinking about that this morning, weren't we? The treasures laid up for us in heaven. We don't want to be like the people in verse 26, to get to the end of our lives and find out that our faith, our religion, actually this is probably more to the point, our religion without faith was worthless. Instead, we want our life, our walk, to remain pure and undefiled before the Father, verse 7. So the question is, you know, am I going to be double-minded Christians who want to be quick to speak our own mind and our own judgments, and yet wanting to receive God's blessing and righteousness at the same time? Or are we going to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, particularly to God's word and God's will, and be willing to live it out in order to be blessed by him? Because we cannot have it both ways. I was thinking, what does this sort of look like in practical terms? Well, of course, there's only one man, I'm sure you could name him, who has truly lived up to this, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Even when, you know, reviled and accused and so on, he was silent, wasn't he, like a lamb before the shearers and so on. He's the perfect example. I'm going to give you two more very fallible human examples. This is what not to do. I have had the dubious privilege of having to break up a fight between two grown men in a church, or a fight that was about to ensue, where all manner of harsh words were hastily and angrily spoken in the main sanctuary of a place of worship. And at the time, my concern was to just defuse the situation and get them safely on their way. But later on, I confronted both of them, both professing Christians, or at least professing to be religious people. I confronted them and said, "This is what the Bible says about anger." I've never seen either of them again. Never came back into that place of worship. That is not receiving the implanted word with meekness, is it? That's going wrong. But in case you think that I'm standing here as some sort of perfect soul, I'm not. I won't give you the specifics, but I'm utterly ashamed of losing my temper. I don't know what it looked like on the surface, but inside I was absolutely raging at someone last week. And so I didn't do what James said, but I've at least, having returned to God's word, confessed my sin, been utterly ashamed, and seek to not make the mistake next time, and God willing, apologise to the person involved as well. It's not about being perfect in ourselves, is it? But it's about having that integrity to seek to live in a way that, as it were, produces the righteousness that we can offer back to God for what he, for who he is and what he has done for us in Christ. Let me pray, and then we're going to spend some further time.